Our sermon text this morning is from Psalm 119. It's the fourth stanza of Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles or in the pew Bible in front of you, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him together.
Well, happy New Year. It's good to be with you this morning. As many of you know, for the past 3 years, at the start of the year, or around the start of the year, we've preached a sermon on the importance of reading Scripture. And we've been in Psalm 119 the last 3 years, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And we've done this to encourage you to open up God's Word and to find a good Bible reading plan. That way your souls can be nourished on the truth of God's word. So we'll be in Psalm 119 this morning. And recall that it consists of 22 stanzas, one corresponding to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, reminding us that we need to read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Right, Christians are instructed to read the whole Bible. In fact, it was J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican pastor, who said that to be a whole Christian, you must read the whole Bible. Right, not only the sweet parts of Matthew and Ephesians, but the bitter parts, the difficult parts of Ezekiel and Leviticus. So in the past 3 years, we've looked at Aleph, Beit, and Gimel, the first three letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And this morning, we'll be looking at the fourth letter, Dalet, and it runs from verses 25 through 32, which we just read. And in case you're wondering, I did the calculations this morning, and at the pace we're going, we will finish Psalm 119 in the year 2041. So we'll... Right. If the Lord tarries, right? So you can be looking forward to that in the next 17, 18 years. Let me go ahead and pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you for the new year that you've given us. Father, new year with new possibilities. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts this morning to receive your word with joy. Father, revive us, put a new spirit within us, right, that we might cling to your word as the psalmist does. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Give me words to speak. Give all of us ears to hear. We entrust this time into your hands and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin in verse 25. The psalmist begins in this verse in a crisis. Unlike the previous three stanzas where he's standing strong in the ways of God, here we see him lying on the ground, crying out to God for help. He says, "My soul clings to the dust," which is an expression meant to show us that he's in a desperate condition. The psalmist is in deep trouble, right? He's undergoing intense sorrow and facing real affliction. In fact, the Hebrew word for clings means to hold fast. That's how it's translated in Genesis 2:24, where it says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." It's a graphic image to begin the stanza of the psalmist holding fast to the dust. One commentator said that his soul is stuck to the ground and he cannot raise himself up. It's as if he's glued to the dirt. And then in verse 28, we get another insight into his condition. He says his soul melts away in sorrow. And this language of melting away is the language of tears. As he considers his turmoil, his pain, he weeps uncontrollably as if his soul is dissolving in tears. This is a feeling of being overwhelmed by sorrow, overwhelmed by the troubles of this life, and he pours out his soul to the Lord. But the question is, why? Why is the psalmist in such a low condition? What happened to him? Well, commentators are kind of all over the map on that question. Some say he's suffering from religious persecution. Others say it's a physical affliction, that he's near to the point of death. But I take the view that it's actually something worse. I think he's suffering here from spiritual decay. What do I mean? Well, there are seasons in the life of any believer where our hearts grow cold and we feel dull to the things of God. We don't desire to read his word. We don't desire to seek him in prayer. We don't even desire to come to corporate worship. And sure, we might continue to do those things. We might open the Bible and read it. We might continue to say our prayers or come to the Lord's house, but we do it very cold and very dry. Right? It turns into a formal exercise where there's no life and no heart to it. We continue to pray, but we just speak mere words. We continue to come to worship, but we just go through the motions. So if your experience is like mine, you know that to be true. We have times and seasons when we're up and down in the faith. The Christian life is a struggle, and we experience this struggle sometimes on a day-to-day basis. This is what I mean by spiritual decay, and I believe it's the problem that the psalmist is mourning over. And if we're honest, all of us struggle with this problem as well. Because of our sin, our hearts grow cold. We abandon our first love. We honor the Lord with our lips, but our heart is far from him. And the truth is, and really the sad part about it is, that we can be in this condition for so long that we come to think of it as the new normal. We come to think that this is all that the Christian life is cracked up to be. It is kind of this dry, boring, religious exercises that we go through. So the question for us this morning to consider is there any hope for us? Is there a way out of spiritual decay? Well, the good news is that in Christ Jesus, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Christ, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, meaning that even when we're cold, we don't have to stay there. God can and does breathe new life into our souls. He raises us up. So I'd like to look at this stanza this morning, and I want us to consider three blessings that come to us from God's word, especially during seasons of spiritual decline. And my hope and prayer is that these blessings will strengthen us and that they'll encourage us to be in God's word throughout the year. The first blessing is God's word revives the soul. The second blessing is God's word reorders our desires. And the third blessing is God's word gives resolve to persevere. So God's word revives, God's word reorders, and God's word gives resolve. Let's start with the first. God's word revives the soul. Look at the second half of verse 25. The psalmist says, give me life according to your word. And on the surface, this seems like a simple prayer. And our tendency is to read over it very quickly. But the reality is there's much depth and substance to these words. The psalmist is in a state of despair, as we've seen. And here he is lying on the ground, crying out to God to give him life according to his word. This is a prayer for God to empower him, for God to enliven him, for God to raise him up. In fact, some translations actually translate this, revive me or quicken me, which I tend to like better because the problem here is not so much physical, but spiritual. And when the psalmist says, revive me, he's pointing to the spiritual need that he has. He knows his heart has grown cold. He knows that his only hope is for God to supernaturally revive him by his sovereign grace. And that's what the word revive implies. It implies that he had life, and that life has since died out. It's grown cold. All true believers have this life. If you've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you have that life within you. No dead man would ever pray this prayer for God to give him life. This is the prayer of a man who's already regenerate by the Spirit of God, a prayer of a man who loves God, but knows that his soul has grown cold. So he needs fuel. He needs fuel to burn that fire. He needs fuel to revive that life that was once in him. In fact, in verse 28, we see virtually the same prayer. He says, strengthen me according to your word. It's nearly a repetition. But what I want us to notice here is that the psalmist doesn't simply say, strengthen me, but he says, strengthen me according to your word. You see, revival doesn't come about by chance. It doesn't come about by man-centered wisdom. It doesn't come about by itself. It only comes about according to the teaching and the preaching and the reading of God's word. And this is what the psalmist is asking for. Our larger catechism, question 155, says that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of grace. That is to say, it's through the word of God that God regenerates sinners. It's through his word that he strengthens us against temptations and builds us up in his grace and establishes our hearts in holiness and comfort. And the Bible is the only book that can do that. Think about it. Wherever the Bible has went throughout history, it's transformed people, right? It's changed cultures and nations. Regardless of time, regardless of the period in history, if the Bible has went to a certain place, it has brought about real change. It's the only book that can give joy to the joyless. It's the only book that can give comfort to the afflicted. It's the only book that can give hope to the hopeless. And the psalmist knows that, right? He's been trained in the word of God, so he's pleading with God, according to his word, to give him life. In fact, he's doing here what the Puritans called pleading the promises of God. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said, one way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting, he said. God is very tender of his word. So in other words, take the word of God and pray it back to him. Remind God of his promises. Not that God has forgotten his promises, but that we need to remember what God has promised us in his word. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, God, this is your word. You've promised that when we seek you, you will raise us up. He's praying God's promises back to him. And when we do that, we have the promise that God will strengthen our faith, that he will lift us up out of the dust and intensify our love for his glory. And this is so important for us to remember because we live in a day and age of easy fixes, self-help, right? Reinvent yourself, become a better you. That's what the world tells us. But not the psalmist. The psalmist here knows that he can't save himself. He knows that he can't pull himself up by his bootstraps. He's completely dependent on God, on his grace, in order for there to be any real change in his life. And this is where revival begins, whether it's our own personal revival, whether it's a corporate revival, a national revival. It begins on our knees before God, crying out to him for mercy and pleading his promises to him. Listen to what Matthew Henry said, one of the great commentators of church history. He said, "When we find ourselves dull, we must go to God and beg him to quicken us." And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing right here. And the lesson for us this morning is if we're in a state of spiritual decline or decay, if we're feeling cold in our heart, the only solution that's going to revive and quicken us is to open God's word and plead his promises that he would raise us up. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The psalmist is pleading that promise. So that's our first blessing this morning, that it's God's word that revives the soul. Now, the second blessing I want us to consider is that God's word reorders our desires. And not only revives, but it reorders. This comes from verses 26 through 29. And the first way that God's word reorders our desires is with respect to sin. In verse 26, the psalmist says, "When I told you of my ways, you answered me." Now, what does that mean, my ways? Well, I believe that the psalmist is here confessing his sin. And there's actually a contrast that's taking place between my ways and God's ways. He says, "When I told of my ways, you answered me." Well, the psalmist's ways was the way of decline. It was the way of decay. And I believe that what he's doing here is that he's confessing his sin of hypocrisy. Now, why do I say that? Well, verse 29, he prays that God would put false ways far from him. False ways meaning falsehood, lying, deceit, hypocrisy. In other words, he's been wearing a mask, right? He's been covering up his spiritual deadness. And the word of God has exposed it. And now he makes confession to God because he's been hiding it. You could say that he's been living a double life. And that's true of all of us. I know that's been true of me throughout my walk with the Lord. It doesn't take long when you become a Christian to know the Christian language, right? We speak a certain language. And you can repeat that language all the while you're cold on the inside, right? We can go through the motions of worship when internally we're as cold as an iceberg. I think that's what's going on here with the psalmist, right? He looks to God's word, though, and God's word functions like a mirror. It exposes his sin, right? It exposes all of his flaws. So what we're seeing here as the psalm progresses is that as God begins to revive him, he becomes aware of his sin. God starts to bring him to life, and he's immediately aware that he has been living a double life. And how does God respond to him? Well, he says, "When I told you of my ways, you answered me." God answered the prayers of the psalmist. And that's true for us today when we humble ourselves before him, when we're honest, when we make a real confession, he hears us. And although we're not told it in the text, there's no doubt that the psalmist received forgiveness and mercy from God. What a blessing it is to know that when we're cold, when we're hardened to the things of God, if we go to him, he answers his people. So God's word reorders our desires with respect to sin, but it also reorders our desires with respect to obedience. Notice what he says next. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. God's revived him. God's bringing new life into him. He confesses his sin, and now his new heart desire is that God would teach him his statutes. He's showing us that his number one priority is no longer to live for himself, but to live for the glory of God. Right? He's showing us here the heart of a new convert who can't get enough of God's word. Right, this is the picture we have here. And I love how he phrases it. He says, make me understand. Think of that, make me. In the Hebrew, it's actually an intense verb. It's one of these hifl verbs that implies causation. And he's saying, God, cause me to understand the way of your precepts. I can't do it on my own, God. You have to do it for me. Right, he's showing us here that in and of himself, he has no desire to seek after the things of God. And his hope is that God will put that cause within him, that God will make him seek his will and his way revealed in his word. The third way that God reorders our desires is with respect to life's priorities. As I meditated on this passage throughout the week, I started to think of the history of philosophy. As many of you know, I love philosophy. I love to read it. And throughout the history of philosophy, the attempt has been to define the good, the true, and the beautiful. Right? It's been about living the good life, knowing truth, and discovering beauty. And each generation of philosophers has defined it somewhat differently. In our day and age, the good life is pleasure. Truth is whatever you want it to be. And beauty, we're told, is in the eye of the beholder. But at the heart of all these definitions, what we find is the self. The new god of our culture is the self. And the new religion of the culture is self-worship. And yet we know that when we put all of the pressure on ourselves to define truth and discover our own identity and to come up with a moral code of our own, we know that it ends in disaster. Which is why so many young people today live their lives without hope. Right? It's why so many today suffer from mental and emotional illnesses. Right? They've been told that there's no God and that we're a product of evolution. And that if there's any meaning in life, it's something we have to discover or invent on our own. And all of this doesn't end in liberty, as we've been promised, but in captivity to sin and to despair and to our own selfish desires. But not the psalmist. The psalmist has taken a different approach. Because God has opened his eyes, he's discovered afresh the true, the good, and the beautiful. He's found that the good life is not one of pleasure, but one of piety. His new longing is to live a righteous life before a holy God. He's found that truth is not in standing above God's word to judge it, but in sitting under God's word and being examined by it. And he's discovered that beauty is not in meditating on the self, but in meditating on God's wondrous works, his works of creation and providence and salvation, all which reflect his beauty and his glory. And the point is this, our big takeaway is that when we spend time in God's word, it reorders our desires. It reorders the way we think about life. It reorders our entire way of being. Calvin said, "We will have no relish for the law of God until he sanctifies our minds and renders them susceptible of tasting heavenly wisdom." End quote. And that's what happened to the psalmist, right? His mind was being sanctified by God's sovereign grace. He was being transformed by him. And I trust that God's sovereign grace has transformed you and I so that we begin, as we begin this new year, right, his word will be fresh in our hearts. Well, that's our second point, that God's word reorders our desires. So he not only revives the soul, he not only reorders our desires, but thirdly, God's word gives resolve to persevere. One of the things I noticed about this stanza yesterday morning as I was studying it is that the entire movement is upward. Right? Notice how he begins. He begins by clinging to the dust. And in verses 30 and 32, it ends with him clinging to God's word. Think of that. He begins by clinging in the dust, and it ends with him clinging to God's word. The whole movement is upward, and then it goes outward as he runs the race of the Christian life. It's really a beautiful story of God's word bringing true revival to his children. It's a story of the psalmist going from despair to determination as he resolves to run the race God has set before him. So in verses 30 through 32, we see three main verbs. I have chosen, I will cling, and I will run. And all of these point to his determination to stand firm and to run the Christian race. Look at the first one with me. He says, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. This is where the resolve to persevere in the faith begins. It begins with a choice. The psalmist has turned his back on his own ways. He's repented of his false ways. And now he's made the choice to follow God's ways. No matter the cost, no matter the price, he said, I am taking my stand and I will follow God wherever he might lead. And we should also note here the way of faithfulness. The word way is often used as a metaphor for one's way of life or how one lives their life. Psalm 1 speaks of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And Jesus uses the same language in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the narrow way and the broad way. And the same is true for us today. There's two ways before each and every one of us. There's God's way and there's man's way. When you became a believer, you made a choice to follow God's way. And each and every morning when we wake up, we have to make another choice. Right? Will we continue in the path of faithfulness, or will we continue in the path of unfaithfulness? Whether at work or school, that choice is always before us. Whether we're at home, whether we're at church, no matter the place, we have that choice whether we will be faithful or unfaithful to God. One man who made this choice in Scripture was Moses. Hebrews 11:24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It's a wonderful picture of a man of God who makes that choice. that he would choose rather to suffer persecution and to be mistreated than to go on pursuing a life where he sought after the wealth and the pleasures of Egypt. And of course, as you know, Moses paid the price for it, right? Right? He was public enemy number one in Egypt. He spent 40 years in the wilderness being criticized and attacked by his very own people. But he stayed faithful to that choice. And as the world changes, and as it becomes more and more hostile to Christians, I think the only way that we're going to be able to continue in the way of faithfulness is by clinging closely to the Word of God, which is the second verb we see here, that the psalmist is clinging to God's Word. Right? Remember how the stanza began with him clinging to the dust? Well, now he's clinging to the Word of God. I've only been rappelling one time in my life. I don't like heights. It scares me. But I did do it once, and I can say that. And I was up very high, probably, I don't know, 50, maybe 100 feet up. And I had the rope on me, and I stepped out and started to rappel down the wall. And I was gripping that rope so tight. There was a greater chance that that rope was going to break than I was going to let go of it. And that's the image here of the psalmist, right? He's clinging to the Word of God. In John 8:31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word," in other words, if you continue or remain in my word, "then you are truly my disciples." You see, what the psalmist is teaching us here is what we call the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. And this is the idea that God's saints, those who have been chosen by him, those who have been redeemed, will persevere in the faith until the very end. Right? God gives us the grace that we need in order to persevere. Right? But to do so, we also have the responsibility. Right? We have to hold tight to his word, as the psalmist is doing here. And then finally, the third verb is that he will run in the way of God's commandments. So think of that, right? He's chosen the way of faithfulness. He's clinging to God's word. And here he says, "I will run in the way of God's commandments." That's the only way that we can run the Christian life, is if we are clinging tightly to his word. This is a very famous metaphor. We read about it all in the New Testament. Paul uses it frequently, that the Christian life is a race. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, "Do you not know that all in a race are runners, or all runners in the race run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." So there he mixes his metaphors a little bit. "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Just like I've only rappelled one time in my life, I've only ran a half marathon one time in my life. And I don't plan on doing that again either. But Katrina and I were, I think, talked into signing up for this race, which we did. Neither one of us are runners. And neither one of us really trained hard for this half marathon. The weekend before, we did about a 6-7 mile jog, and we thought we would be just fine to complete this half marathon. And we start off this race, and we get to the first mile mark, and we're looking good, we're feeling good. We even take a selfie at that first mile mark. And I'll tell you what, by the time we got halfway through, about to the 7 miles, I am drenched in sweat, my feet hurt, I'm tired, and I want to turn around and go back. But the problem is, if I go back, it's going to take me longer than if I keep on going. So by the grace of God, we persevered and we made it to the finish line after about 4 hours. And I told myself throughout, don't be last and just finish the race. That's all you have to do. But I was tired. I was weary. I was running this race. My feet hurt, right? My back hurt, right? And I wanted to give up. I wanted to go back. I wanted someone just to come pick me up and carry me along. And as I've lived my own Christian life, and I know you have as well, I've often thought of that illustration, right? We get tired, we get weary, and we want to go back, right? But we can't go back, right? We have to continue to persevere in the faith. And the truth is, the only way we're going to do that is by the grace of God giving us the power to continue on. And that's what the psalmist says. He says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. When you enlarge my heart. When you expand my heart and give me the capacity to continue in this race, I will do it. What we see here side by side is divine sovereignty and human freedom. Right? Divine sovereignty enlarges his heart, enabling him to run. That's what God does in our lives. He gives us the gift of faith, right? He strengthens us to persevere in the faith. But we also see here human responsibility. I will run in the way of your commandments. That was his resolve. And you and I, we have a human responsibility as well. Yes, God has opened our hearts, but it's up to us to make that choice every day that we're going to follow him in the path of faithfulness. Amen? And as Paul, and as you and I as believers run this race, as any runner will tell you, you don't look to the left or to the right, you don't look behind, but you look straight ahead, right? You look at the goal set before you. Hebrews 12 tells us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Christ has run the race before us. He's run the race for us, and he runs the race with us. Let me conclude here with a story I came across this week, actually. It's about a man by the name of William McPherson. It's a true story. He was a Scottish immigrant who came to this country in the 1890s. He lived outside of Denver, and he was a quarry worker and a mine worker, and one day he goes to work, and tragically, a stick of dynamite is blown up right in his face. And it was a miracle that he even survived, but tragically, he lost his eyesight. He lost his hands, and he was left with little feeling in his face. Of course, he could no longer work, so he came under the care of his family, who gladly took care of him. And a couple months after that accident, he became a Christian. But as the years went on, his family could no longer care for him, so they put him in a home designed for those who were blind. And he spent 5 years there longing to read the Word of God. He loved God's Word when he became a Christian, and he wanted to be able to hear it. And then one day, a blind girl came to the home. Her name was Anna Johnson, and she started working with the patients. And she tried to teach him to read Braille. But of course, with no hands, and of course, with no feeling in his face or really much of his body, it was to no success. Until one day he discovered that he had some feeling in his tongue. And that with his tongue, he could actually start to read Braille. So she taught him how to read Braille with his tongue. And over the next 65 years of his life, William McPherson read the entire Bible through 4 times, simply by feeling with his tongue. Right? What a lesson that is for us. What an encouragement that if a man in this condition, right, with the desire to read the Word of God, can persevere and do so, then so can you and I. Amen? Let's thank God for His Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. Your Word is living and active. Father, your Word is inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's sufficient for all of our needs, for everything we need in this life. For life and godliness, your Word provides us the answer. Father, I pray that as this new year begins, that each and every one of us would have a new craving for your Word, that we would be like this psalmist, that we would say, teach me your ways and make me understand your precepts. Father, please lift us up. If we're in that state where we're growing cold, I pray that you would revive us. If we're in that state where we no longer desire your Word, Father, make us desire it. We thank you for Jesus who loved us and died for us. We ask this all in his name. Amen. In 1 Kings chapter 18, God uses the prophet Elijah to win a great victory over the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. It's a high moment in the life of Elijah. He's on a spiritual peak, you could say. But then in the very next chapter, we see Elijah go down to the depths of despair. He hears that Jezebel is seeking to kill him, and he flees to the wilderness. And he actually pleads with God to kill him there in the wilderness. And there he lies down and he goes to sleep, no doubt thinking that he would never wake up again. But God sends an angel. And the angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And the text says that he ate and drank and he lay down again. Right, he was still weary. He was still tired. And then God sent the angel again, and the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Elijah was in a state of decay, a state of fatigue, and God sent an angel to feed him, which gave him strength. But in this meal that we're about to partake of, God sends more than an angel, right? He sends his Son to give us the true bread that has come from heaven, right? Through the Holy Spirit, Christ nourishes us in this meal, right? It's more than what an angel can give because Christ is greater than any angel. But this meal is meant to nourish us, to strengthen us, and to give us the spiritual help that we need to persevere in the faith. So as we take this meal, I would remind you that this meal is for those who have committed their lives to Christ. Right, if you've yet to do that, we would ask that you abstain from the meal. But we would love to discuss with you how you can know Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this meal, a meal that strengthens and nourishes us. Father, this meal is one of the means of grace that you've given us, along with your word, to build us up, to strengthen us for the journey, and to allow us to persevere. Father, I pray that as we come, that you would revive us, that you would quicken us and give us that new life that only you can give. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.